throughout the course of human history. There we have long noted men and women who have accomplished great feats, who have shaped the course of humanity entirely. People who gave their lives for a cause because they believed it to be true and worthwhile. By way of introduction this morning, I'd like to introduce you to one such figure. Do you know who this is? His last name starts with a W and ends with Ilberforce. William Wilberforce was born in the year 1759. He's most well known for his lifelong work to abolish the British slave trade. But less well known is the fact that Wilberforce was a committed evangelical Christian. He grew up in a Christian home, and his belief in the forgiveness and reconciliation freely offered by Christ to all people drove his commitment and his passion to a great work. Wilberforce labored hard and long for the abolishment of the British slave trade through his writings, his speech, and his advocacy. In a speech given in 1789 to the British House of Commons, he says, quote, "You may choose to look the other way, but you can never again say that you did not know. The trade, sir, is a system of unexampled cruelty, a godless, lawless, and merciless system that violates every principle of justice, humanity, and religion." Wilberforce was bold to bravely declare at a time a rather unpopular truth for the purpose of bringing glory to God and good to the people of God's created world. He gave his life to a cause he believed in and found it all worthwhile in the end, when 3 days before his death he learned that the British House of Commons had legally banned all slave trade business. His faith in Christ fueled his endeavors, and he serves to us as an imperfect model of how our faith in the forgiving love of Christ can sustain our efforts to a very difficult task. One of the greatest labors one can pursue is that of peacemaking, bringing restoration where relationships have been broken. Truly, no task more complicated and complex than that of trying to mend a broken relationship. Wilberforce spent his life doing so on a societal level, yet sometimes it can take equally as long to do so just between two people. Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is more unyielding than a fortified city. The theme of Wilberforce's work of bringing an end to the slave trade is similar in a way to what we see in our text today, where God does not just mend a relationship, but restores it and transforms it altogether. The question I want to answer this morning, how does the gospel change the way we pursue peace and forgiveness in our Christian relationships? All of us are in dire need of instruction, wisdom, guidance on how to navigate such issues, whether it be broken relationships, conflict in your life, or disagreements with your fellow church members. So if you have a Bible, would you please turn with me to the book of Philemon? If you have one of the church Bibles underneath the seat, it is on page 1000. We'll read the whole book, and then I'll make one more comment by way of introduction. Philemon, chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother. To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man now, and a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you from my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. When is the last time any of us took a deep study dive on the book of Philemon? Probably it's been a long time. So by way of introduction, I just want to say, unless you're one of my students, you know, you go to Rockwood Christian School, you've heard this several times now. What is the unique contribution to this little letter full of love? I remember when I was in college, I was taking a class on the Pauline epistles, all of Paul's letters. And in every Bible class, usually a freshman, there's always some arrogant kind of hotshot who wants to try and prove that maybe he is the smartest in the room. And in this particular case, that was me. So I raised my hand. We're working through unity, Christian love, fellowship, all these principles, this yada, yada, yada. I say, yeah, but professor, we don't really see in the Bible how it works out. So how does it work out? Without missing a beat, my professor replies, well, have you not read Philemon? Stops the lesson. We read the whole thing. For the next 20 minutes, he talked about how almost everything we see in Philemon can be traced to somewhere else in Paul's letters. This is Paul putting his money where his mouth is. This is Paul demonstrating how the principles he teaches and writes play themselves out in the Christian church. And in that moment, I learned three things about him, about myself, and about here, this little book. I learned that there's a reason he's the professor and I am not. I learned that I did not know the Bible quite as well as I thought. And I learned that the book of Philemon is really, really important. So, the context of our characters. Much of the message of Philemon comes a little bit from this backstory context that was obviously known to the original audience and to Philemon and Paul, but perhaps is not maybe so well known to us. So let's start with our characters. In verse 1, Paul is mentioned first. If you're new to the Bible or new to Christianity, you might not know who Paul is, but he is quite a significant figure. He's the author of this letter. And before he was a Christian, he was a diligent student and advocate of Judaism, which was totally opposed to the message of Jesus as the historic Jewish traditional first century religion. He aggressively opposed Christianity and casted his lots for Christians to die. But he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus changed his life and commissions and calls him to be an apostle to the Gentile-speaking world, to bring the gospel to places that had not yet been named. Philemon, for whom the letter is named, is the primary recipient, a man who had encountered Paul's preaching at some point and had converted to Christianity. It appears that he was wealthy enough to host the church in his home, and we know he owned at least one bondservant. Onesimus is Philemon's runaway bondservant. He flees Philemon's service despite his contractual obligations. A bondservant in the first century categorically had two meanings. One, as a slave. The Roman Empire would often, as they were conquering other nations, capture local citizens and enslave them to the service of the Roman Empire. They did not have rights. They were not citizens. They could never earn their freedoms. They would work till the day they died. But secondarily, it has another meaning that is often translated as bond servant. These were people who had voluntarily subscribed themselves to the service of another for the purpose of paying off a debt or for providing provision for themselves and for their families for an agreed amount of time. And it appears that Onesimus here is the second category. He is a bondservant. For whatever reason, reasons not known to us, he flees. The thing you need to know is that in the first century of a runaway bondservant, a master had two options. They could punish or they could pardon. And what Paul will advocate here is for the second. But we also have a predicament. As mentioned already, Onesimus chooses to run away from his master Philemon. We do not know why, but we do know at some point he finds the apostle Paul and becomes a Christian. The gospel changes him. He responds and believes in Christ for forgiveness, trusts him as Lord and Savior. But Philemon also knows Paul, and Paul knows Philemon. And they are not just friends, they are dear brothers. So what to do? Onesimus must go back to Philemon. That is the law. But Philemon will be given the power to decide whether he is punished or pardoned. What will he do? How does this relate? You might think of when an employee at a job renounces his work life and leaves with a kind of a bad taste in his mouth. It's maybe something akin to that. It could be like that. But what's also noteworthy here is that the church meets in Philemon's home. People's lives in the first century New Testament, they were a little bit less compartmentalized than ours were today. A man's son was often also his farmhand, his apprentice, an heir to his property, and so on. Likewise, the church would have been a close community here. Perhaps the tension in this letter could best be represented when someone leaves your church for hurtful reasons. Disputes over petty opinions and preferences win the day, and at the end of it all, you're left wondering if it was all really worth it. Regardless of the reasons for its cause or its reliability, Paul must here deal with the situation. How will he navigate this sensitive predicament? And why in the world should Philemon pardon Onesimus? He's not just asking him to forgive. He's asking him to forget. But more than that, he's asking him to receive him and embrace him. Well, here is what we see. How does the gospel change the way we pursue peace and forgiveness in Christian relationships? Point one, by prioritizing prayer. By prioritizing prayer. Verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Philemon's faith here is clearly the central focus. His love and blessedness toward other Christians has been a refreshment for many people on the road. The apostles themselves even, those people coming and going for the sake of Christ, knew they could find refreshment and comfort in his home. And particularly, Paul reminds Philemon that he himself has been a recipient of his grace, a recipient of his rest. He mentions two distinct ideas, the love and faith that he has for other Christians, certainly hospitality included here. Philemon is known to be a man who's loving and caring for those in need, and the sharing of his faith for the knowledge of every good thing. In verse 7, he references how these fruits of Philemon have blessed his own life and ministry. And I think the point here is that Paul is saying, Philemon, I know you to be the kind of man I'm about to ask you to be again. The significance of the section here is that Paul puts the gospel and its transforming effect on Philemon in the front and center. Look at the way God has changed you, Philemon. Look at the way he's grown you. This is critical. Paul is not just trying to butter him up for some big ask he's about to make. This is true, genuine, gospel-transforming power. And the only way this is going to work, what Paul is going to ask Philemon to do, is so countercultural in every way, counter to Roman first century common sense. Your slave ran away? Punish him. He's your property. How dare he cross you like that? Doesn't he know who you are? You are the boss. But can the gospel change that? Only Christian love can, and gospel grace, mercy-filled hearts for the sake of Christ can accomplish such a restoration as the one needed here. The section is instructive on several levels. You know, when there's problems in the church, there are two types of people. There are those who build up, and there are those who tear down. There are people here who, like Paul is doing, strive and labor for the goodness of God, and the fruits of the Spirit would continue to grow and bear fruit in the lives of people. These people are committed to prayer and praying for their fellow believers. They are lovely, wonderful people. They rejoice in the well-being of others. You would think they often forget their own trials, troubles, and tribulations because they are so selflessly concerned about other people. And then there are those who tear down. They constantly complain. They critique, grumble. Like the Israelites in the wilderness, when God gives them heavenly food, they crave only for their earthly wants. They love their contrarian attitude, and they are experts in finding faults in others and assuming the worst possible of motives. And all decisions made, they calculate to be lesser than their own. Which one are you? Paul here offers a wonderful example of what it means to be someone who labors for the fruitful Christian life of other people, to believe the best about them, to encourage them and remind them of their steadfast faith in Christ, even in the midst of their imperfect pursuit of him. You know how easy it would have been here for Paul to just kind of go off the rails and be negative. You know, this wouldn't have happened in the first place if Philemon had just listened to what I said to him about not owning any slaves in the first place. I told him the last time I saw him, this isn't the way. He just kept thinking about the business. He just kept thinking about the farm. He just kept thinking about all this. I need this, and that, blah, blah, blah. If he had just listened to me, none of this would have happened. We'd never be in this situation. But instead, Paul chooses to focus on Philemon's faithfulness in Christ in the midst of a tense situation. So instructive. The gospel changes completely the way we pursue peace and forgiveness. What if we regularly reminded each other of all the ways that God has been so good and been so kind? Has he not been so kind and good to you? What if that was the primary focus in the ways in which we interacted with each other, even when there was a problem, particularly in our prayers? Particularly in our prayers, the priority of prayer. Christians have the very ear of God, but we still treat it as a last resort. What if we made it our frontline defense? How does the gospel change the way that we pursue peace and forgiveness in our Christian relationships? By prioritizing prayer, and secondly, by appealing to love over law. By appealing to love over law. Verses 8 through 12. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man now, and a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Here, the core of our text answers our question, how does Christian love change the situation by appealing to love over law? Paul mentions here that he could have so easily stood on his authority as an apostle and demanded a kind of arm-twisting compliance. And there are places in the scriptures where Paul does such a thing, regularly introducing himself in his letters as an apostle, one who wielded the very authority of Christ to accomplish his purposes in the world. He could have just thrown his weight around. It would have certainly accomplished the cause, but ultimately for the purpose of displaying the power of Christian love, it will not do. It would have been a complete loss in this particular situation. There are times when it is necessary to do such a thing, but not here and not always. As part of his appeal, Paul calls himself an old man now. This is the only time in the New Testament that Paul refers to himself in such a way. And you can almost hear the significance behind it. Philemon, I'm old now. My retirement plan currently includes being in prison for Jesus. I am near the end, and I am on the last lap. You know, a few weeks ago, some of us got together to watch the Kentucky Derby. The horses, they do something interesting that I wasn't really quite expecting was near the end, is when they race the fastest. They call it the closing kick. This is the sprint to the finish line. Likewise, Olympic sprinters run the last part of the race the fastest because they see the prize in sight. Paul here, nearing the end of his life and ministry, writes this letter in a sort of way as one last appeal to love over law, a final shot that testifies to the great truth that unity in the bride of Christ is worth all the words and work we could ever give it. It is always worth striving and fighting and praying for the power of Christ's transforming love to change us and to change others and to restore relationships that have been broken. But you'll never get it if you just try to arm twist. You have to appeal to law, or to appeal to love over law. Fathers, grandfathers, mothers, and grandmothers in Christ, how would God have you run this last lap of yours? Well, back to our text. In verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. A pure, heartfelt, bare, open appeal for love over law. Earlier we asked, why should Philemon receive Onesimus back at all? Well, firstly, because he's not the same Onesimus who's coming back to you. Onesimus underwent a transformation from useless to useful. You might notice in your Bible, on the word of the name Onesimus, you have a little number. That's called a footnote, or it takes you down to a footnote at the bottom of your page. And it says that Onesimus means useful in Greek. Paul makes an intentional and tactful wordplay here on his name to highlight the fact that Onesimus coming back to you is not the same Onesimus who left you. He is entirely different. The love of Christ has changed him. Before, he was not useful, but now he is very useful. Before, he was not Onesimus, but now he is very Onesimus. A lot of us struggle deeply with the idea that we might not be useful to the Lord. Like we don't have much to offer. We walk about with such a keen sense, pesty and pervasive, of our own weakness and sinfulness, and it is discouraging, even depressive. Dear brothers and sisters, you are useful to the Lord because God has transformed you to be so. You don't need to be a William Wilberforce to be useful to the Lord. You can just be faithful. Our world doesn't really need more mighty heroes. For goodness sake, we've been to the moon and back. What really left is there? But you know what we do need? More faithful dads in the home. I'd like to take just a few minutes to show you robust biblical teaching on this idea. How has God made you useful to him? The first, and the most probably well-known, is that God has given each of us a spiritual gift to use in service to his church, to use in service to his people. Without getting into the weeds of all of it, categorically, there are two types of spiritual gifts. There are serving gifts, and there are speaking gifts. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 through 11, he says, whoever speaks, let him speak as if he speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, let him serve in the strength that God supplies. All of them, and every Christian has one, are for the purpose of God in serving the common good and building his church. You are useful to the Lord because he has given you a spiritual gift. An honorable mention on this is your talents. You might think of when Jesus speaks of the parable of the talents. These can include things like skills, life development, training, education, experiences that bring helpful wisdom, insight, and perspective. All of us have something that can be contributed to the kingdom of God. But primarily, we have biblical mandates. Simple, accomplishable, and effective. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. You can be useful to the Lord by just choosing to come alongside someone who's carrying something too heavy and just take a little bit off their shoulders. I often think of the illustration of two people, someone carrying two backpacks, and it's just too heavy. You come alongside them, you can't carry it for them, but you could take one of them. You could help someone, alleviate the burden. What about encouraging one another? I heard an old quote sometime, I'm not sure where it comes from, but how do you know someone needs encouragement? If they're breathing. Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, and sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Everyone can say something encouraging in the Lord to someone who needs it. The pursuit of wisdom, Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. The best place to start in the pursuit of wisdom? Just start. Not more books, not more articles, but to read the very words of God and ask, how would you have me live your life? How helpful it is when someone just knows the right thing to say and knows the right thing to do. 2 Timothy 2, 20 through 21. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. You are useful. You are. But you're going to have to maybe choose some different things. You're going to have to cleanse yourself from what is dishonorable, pursuits, maybe even hobbies or pastimes, to cleanse yourself with the scriptures. And he who saved you will be faithful to also change you. Praise the Lord for it. He doesn't have to. God needs nothing from us. But in his good grace, he's moving all of us from useless to useful. Back to our text. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. Paul continues his appeal. He wants Philemon's actions of receiving Onesimus back to be totally genuine, totally of his own accord. And so he attaches himself here in a kind of way to not pressure, but persuade. Not demanding, but appealing to love over law. If you've noticed in the book, as we've been reading along, you keep seeing the phrase in Christ. It appears in every single verse except verse 2. Verse 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Every single verse. This is really important. It speaks to the reality that outside the gospel of Christ, there's really no way that what's about to happen is really at all possible. This is pretty exclusive to the church. The world has a way of doing things. At those times, those procedures and policies are appropriate, even helpful. But the whole point is that as the church, we have the opportunity to show the world something different. And did you know, we're kind of their only shot. The church is the only chance the world has to see that there's a different way of doing things, like appealing instead of demanding. Paul makes a strong appeal on his nature on behalf of Onesimus. He appeals to love over law. How does the gospel change the way we pursue peace and forgiveness in our Christian relationships? By prioritizing prayer and by appealing to love over law. And thirdly, by remembering relationship. By remembering relationship. Verse 13. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. This is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as he would receive, as you would receive me. Paul's aim and hope is not merely a fixing of the situation. That's easy. Just come up with the best solution. What Paul wants is restoration, and he longs for it. And this is key, an elevation in the relationship. This is not merely forgive and forget and let be what was. This is a complete transformation in the way in which Onesimus and Philemon were interact with each other altogether. He will no longer be merely a bondservant. He will be a beloved brother. The entire relationship is meant to be different. In Christ, our earthly relationships is entirely secondary to the way Christ has transformed them. Onesimus is coming back as a bondservant, but he's also coming back as more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. This serves a strong point for Paul's appeal. Philemon, the same Onesimus who left you, isn't the same Onesimus I'm sending back to you. He's a Christian now. And so you should receive him the way you would receive me. The power of the gospel isn't that it just saves relationships, but that it can transform them entirely. The reason we love one another isn't external, primarily. It's spiritual. We are fellow heirs with Christ because of the mercy and grace freely given and fully received. So he stresses his point here. his appeal to love by elevating the nature of their relationship. Philemon, as Christ has received you, receive this brother back of your own accord because he could be more to you. He's a Christian now, so treat him as such. Remember Galatians 3, 27 through 28. For as many of you were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ. Make no mistake. Paul is appealing for total forgiveness, complete restoration. But even more so, an elevation to remember the relationship they truly have, more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Let's clarify forgiveness. For the sake of time, please forgive my brevity. The idea of forgiveness, which the scriptures define as a total release from all obligations one is owed by their own wrongdoing, is hard and complex, a difficult principle to apply, and it should be done so always with a multitude of counsel, under the guidance of watchful church leaders who love you and can support you and want to protect you, especially the more complex the scenario. With that said, here are some biblical concepts to consider. It is biblical and loving to overlook an offense. True, Proverbs 19:11. Good sense makes one slow to anger. It is his glory to overlook an offense. But it is not biblical, in any sense, to simply bypass clear, unrepented sin with a sort of like vague notion that like, love your enemies, and Jesus said, and so we just forgive, and we just, whatever happens, you just forgive, forgive, forgive. That is not what's happening here in Philemon. As we've seen, Paul repeatedly stresses that Philemon should forgive and receive him precisely because he's totally different. He has turned from his sin, embraced Christ by faith, and is a totally different person. To continue availing yourself to unrepentant wrongdoing and sin in someone else and to just carry on as if there's no problem, that is not love or forgiveness. That is not love or forgiveness. Yes, love believes and bears and endures all things. Yet love also rejoices with the truth. You do not always have to love people the way they want to be loved. You do not always have to love people the way they want to be loved. We love people in the way God commands us to love people. It would be wrong in one instance for someone living in unrepentant sin to insist that you bear and endure their sin while they refuse to believe and obey the truth. That is not gospel forgiveness. God forgives us precisely because we admit we are sinners and we trust him to forgive us. That's forgiveness. It is always hard. Don't make it harder by doing it all by yourself. Allow your church to help you. How does the gospel change the way we pursue peace and forgiveness in our Christian relationships? Prioritizing prayer, appealing to love over law, reminding of relationships, and finally, by covering consequences. By covering consequences. Verses 18 through 20. Paul here makes his final point in his work to advocate for Onesimus. Onesimus, on his way out the door, most likely took some things that didn't belong to him. Let's read verse 18. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Paul offers to be a substitute for the cost of the wrongdoing, and he chooses to cover the consequences. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What more Christ-like action could one take than to embody the love of our Lord by covering one another? The humility here is striking and almost unbelievable. Paul is in prison. He functionally owns nothing. He is totally broke. He is literally under the bus. Nonetheless, Paul insists that if the difference between restoration and not is a financial problem, done. Covered. Easiest deal ever considered. I lose if you win. Where do I sign? You can't throw me under the bus. I choose to live there. You ever just read some things in the Apostle Paul and wonder, what is wrong with this dude? Who covers up monetarily someone else's theft? Oh, you stole here? Oh, here, I'll pay for that. He's not crazy, though, and he is not insane. He is full of love. He is so full of sacrifice. Doesn't matter how many tents I have to make, I'll figure out a way. The truly content know it is more blessed to give than to receive. A brief comment. I'm a teacher by profession. I love the idea of consequences. They are good for students. It is healthy. And if done well, they can learn very valuable lessons from it. No, little Jimmy, you did something wrong. And that is why you're off to the office. But wait, I'm sorry. No, you're not, but you're about to be. Consequences are good. They are biblical in every respect. The book of Hebrews speaks about how consequences for our sin can train us in righteousness. But who could ever bear under the weight of all their sin? It's interesting to me when always students are very, what I'm learning as a teacher, students are very sensitive to the idea of unfairness. So what I'll often tell them is, oh, fairness. Okay, let's try a little experiment. I want you to write out all of the sins you've committed in the past year and then put them all out in front and then ask the question, do I want the punishment that is right for all of them? And all of a sudden, they're like, oh, maybe fairness is not the most awesome thing. You're right. You're right. It's very American, this notion of fairness, rights, justice. What do we know about any of that? That's right, not much. God has covered more than we could ever calculate in our lives. There is a way in which love covers our consequences because it is so Christ-like to do so. Not the least withstanding, Christ has covered the ultimate consequence of our sin, which is eternal death and separation apart from him. Love covers. Who of us could ever bear the weight of every sin they commit? At this point, I've been talking a lot about the gospel. I think it's important maybe I clarify. So please repeat after me. Time to stay engaged. God. Man. Christ. Response. God, man, Christ. Response. The reality that God is real and he has created all things and he serves and creates all people to be in relationship with him, but we in our sin have chosen to depart from said love and to choose our own way and to embrace our own wisdom. And look how that has turned out. We have chosen to rebel against a holy God. But Christ, who came, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose again from the dead so that you can experience the love of God. And so you have an option. Believe and receive salvation, or refuse and reject and suffer for it. Far greater than William Wilberforce, Christ has brought together those once useless, made them useful. Look around in church. Wonder. You ever wonder? You just look around, you wonder, like, what in the world is God doing with these people? And then you realize you're standing in the room too, and you're like, what in the world is God doing with me? All these people, he's changing us. He's transforming us from useless to useful. And he did it by covering consequences. Paul here, choosing to be Christ-like, covers Onesimus' consequences, serves the kind of final reason for why Philemon should receive him back. You don't always have to make people feel the full weight and force of their mistakes, and it can go a long way. Okay, this second half of the sentence here, Paul says, to say nothing of owing me even your own self. Something sound odd about that little sentence there? It should. Christians talking about owing. It could be taken as a kind of tongue-in-cheek comment by Paul. A lot of translations take it kind of that way. But I don't think so. It would be very odd for the Apostle Paul, of all people, who preached free grace, free justification, apart from works, and is now suffering in prison for it, talking about his appeal and Onesimus' transformation and forgiving all debts, and then all of a sudden he just kind of turns like, oh, hey, by the way, make sure you remember that your relational tab is still open. Show of hands. Who in their time of being a Christian has heard of this concept? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Anyone heard of that? Okay, great. This is super important. Bible reading tip for those maybe who are newer believers. When you come across a phrase in the Scriptures that seems complicated or perplexing, its meaning isn't totally ascertainable, seems odd or out of place, it often really helps if you just find another passage of the Scriptures that brings clarity and insight in a helpful way. It's not just cross-referencing. This is letting one text be the flashlight onto another text. So let's try that here. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Or to put it another way, love over law. Owe no one anything. That text is really clear. So how does that change the way maybe we understand this little expression by Paul here? I wrote a paraphrase rendition that I think captures the idea. I'll read it to you. "Dear Philemon, I will personally cover all the expenses of Onesimus' wrongdoing, if that's what it takes for restoration to take place. This is my signature. I will repay it." So that's the first part. Now the phrase. "However, while you are counting up all that is owed to you and taking stock of your lost inventory, please be sure to take into account all that you also have been forgiven of. Doing so would repay the debt of love that you owe to me. And it would be a refreshment and blessing to my heart if you were to do so. Signed, sincerely, your dear friend Paul, a prisoner for the gospel, which saved your soul." Philemon owes him love. We all owe each other love in Christ. It is our command and our obligation to love one another. Philemon, this is the way you can repay. Receive this brother back with arms open and a full heart. How does the gospel change the way we pursue peace and forgiveness in our Christian relationships? Prioritize prayer. Appeal to love over law. Remember your relationship, and by covering the consequences. Verse 21, we'll read to the end. "Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul is very confident. This is a beautiful model of what it means to believe the best about others. "I know you'll do this, and even more than this, Philemon, you will do the right thing because I know it is who you are." It's a beautiful picture to consider. Onesimus, standing outside in the rain. Holy Spirit, Pauline letter in his hand. Philemon reads it, and they embrace one another. Tears in their eyes, apologies being made, and joy in the church of Jesus Christ, because only the gospel could give us a reason for restoration quite like this. It's the power of an appeal. It's the power of love over law. It's the power of the gospel. It's the power of forgiveness. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.